Our text this Lord's Day morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be considering this morning verses 13 through 15a. For context, let's begin at verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. As far as God's word. The gospel came to these people, many of them born as sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah, Jewish people. They came to believe that this carpenter from Galilee, from Nazareth, was more than a carpenter. That he was the very Son of God, the King of Israel, the Promised One, the Messiah. And having become convinced of this, they forsook the world. Some of them were called to special employment as the apostles, to leave their trades. Now God does call some servants of God to do that, but not all. And it's honorable to work in a lawful calling, whether in the home or outside of the home. But all of them, down to a man, down to a woman, including the present day, when these servants have heard about Jesus Christ and become convinced that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, they renounce the world. They leave it behind and they begin a long journey to glory. They don't belong to this world anymore. And if you've become convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you don't belong to this world anymore. You can't think their thoughts. You can't follow their practices. Ultimately, you can't share in what they love and what they hope and what they celebrate. And you cannot fear their fear. Which is the note that Peter here strikes as he shifts gears, as he's urging the people of God who have received the gospel to do good, come what may. When doing good doesn't work. When instead of being thanked and appreciated, they're met with hardship, misunderstanding, slander, and persecution. But what Peter is saying is hold the line and don't fear their fear. Because again, you're not of the world anymore. You're pilgrims. You're strangers. You're journeying to your home, which is not in this world, but is in heavenly glory. And And Peter has urged the believers, and he urges us to begin to do good, even when people don't recognize us or respond in kind. We are not to repay evil for evil or cursing for cursing, but rather to bless. We've been called to bless. We've been called to inherit a blessing. And especially when we go into the world outside of the church and things become very difficult. Well, that's where we're at right now. Who is he, verse 13, that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if he suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. God willing, next Lord's Day we'll continue our consideration of verse 13 and following. What must they do when doing good doesn't work? More wisdom. Well, let us consider, before we answer the question, what do we do when doing good doesn't work, is to observe first that often doing good works. First, often doing good works. And then second, we'll consider what we must do when doing good doesn't work. Peter's writing with open eyes to these Christians. He knows that they're beginning to feel the heat turn on. They've come to trust in Jesus. They've left the world. And that introduces friction. Conflict. We read about that in the very opening words of the first epistle of Peter, when he talks about those who have been born, begotten again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They're born to that hope today, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, and that is reserved in heaven for them, and in that they greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if it's necessary, they are in heaviness through manifold trials and tribulations. So, observe here that God understands the trials and the difficulties of his people. He doesn't pretend that they don't exist. And God doesn't call you, Christian, to fake reality. I think some people think that Christians always need to have a smile on their faces. Well, we should be joyful. Above all, more than those in the world, we have a reason to be happy, a reason to be joyful. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because we are heirs of heaven. And yet the reality is, we must go to heaven through a fiery furnace. Well, the Lord knows. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He's looking. Don't get discouraged. Don't fret. God sees what you're going through, Christian. He understands the misrepresentation. He understands the false accusations. And so Peter writes to them in this way. But before he addresses what to do when they're doing good, and they keep on doing good even when they're not treated right, that it doesn't work. It doesn't change the situation. In fact, if anything, it seems to backfire, and they're in hotter water than they were in before. But notice here first what Peter does, and this is God the Holy Spirit speaking to us, because we remember that Peter, though a mere man, was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And while these words are fully human, they are also fully divine. God says, don't forget something. Doing good often works. And who is he that will harm you? It's a rhetorical question. The assumed answer is no one. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? If instead of the way you were when you are serving sin and Satan, you're now passionately on the pursuit after pleasing God and your fellow man. The husband no longer sits on the couch hour after hour watching television with a can of beer in his hand, ignoring his wife and children. But that changes the moment he is born again. While he still loves to watch football from time to time, he realizes that he's got to turn off the television and spend time with his wife and play with his children. Something happens. Something changes. Instead of being a selfish pig, like I was before, I want to please God and my fellow man. I want to do good. I now have an appetite to do good. My friend, I ask you, is the reason why you do good because you're forced to do it? Because somebody's watching? Because you're going to get credit at the end? Or is it because you have an appetite for it? Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know of. My meat, my food, is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And when a self-centered, selfish sinner becomes converted, he or she leaves the world and begins to be passionate with an appetite for doing good. What wife is going to want to divorce a husband that has been made new? What husband is going to be blind, as Peter's already pointed out in the earlier part of this chapter? Now all of a sudden, she's asking me how she can serve me. And the other guys, they're taking notice. I wish I had this kind of a woman with me. And Peter reasons that if you're that kind of man, if you're that kind of woman, it's going to get people's attention. They're going to like being served. You know what? We like being served. We like being treated with respect. We like being complimented. We like it when people are honest with us and when they just won't talk behind our backs. We like that. Do you like it? And so now if you hunger out of a deep desire to please this God who has saved you and to love your fellow man who is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, I ask you, says Peter, in the name of God, who on earth is going to harm you? Don't expect doing good always to go wrong. Christians, you are not to be pessimists. In the name of God, you are not to be pessimists, always looking at the dark and the shady side of things. Never assuming that if you do what is right and principled and pleases God and your fellow man, that it's going to go well. That eventually his opinion about me is going to change. If I shut my mouth and I keep on plowing and doing what I'm supposed to do, eventually I'll get recognized. And if not, that's okay, because I don't live for the applause of human beings. I live now for God. And so my identity is not like a glass vase that has to be handled with such care. My identity is harder than that. It's in the hands of God. It's in the hands of Christ. Who is he that will harm you? If you be followers, that is, pursuers of that which is good, seek peace and pursue it. Hunt it down. Do you seek peace? Do you swallow your words when you want to defend yourself? Children, do you seek peace at home? With brother? With sister? Doing good often works even with unconverted people. Solomon said, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Daniel had enemies, but he also had friends in high places. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, was that because Daniel was a yes man? If you ever read the book of Daniel, you'll know that Daniel wasn't a yes man. But he was a man of integrity and a man of principle. And he was a man under authority. And King Darius recognized that. And so, Christian brother, Christian sister, if you're tempted to think that doing good that pleases God and serves your fellow man, that keeping the law of God doesn't work, think twice. It's still God's world. You may, like Joseph, have to go through many hard experiences. But if you walk with God, God will walk with you. If you stick with God, God will stick with you. So hold the line, Christian. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Observe that persecution is not such a norm for the faithful pilgrims that they will always experience it or experience it to its greatest degree. Yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So be ready. Take up your cross and follow Christ. But don't assume that that means that your life is going to be one unending, unalleviated misery. In fact, the moment things change for you, in many ways, you will start to see things brighten up. Can you testify to that, brothers and sisters? It's not all misery. Especially because people can see the changes. And everything just begins to go much more smoothly. When you're humble, when you can confess your sins, when you seek peace and pursue it, when you share what you have, it's like a lubricant. It's like a perfume. Even with unbelievers, that's just the way it works. God restrains the heathen and gives common grace. Now, the difference between common and saving grace is infinite. But there is common goodness that God shows to even the wicked. God restrained a pagan king from violating Abraham's wife. God can work even in the conscience of those who don't fear God. Further, the world often finds itself preoccupied dealing with the worst of its own. Think about that. The world often finds itself itself preoccupied dealing with the worst of its own. The lazy, the wife beaters, the tax dodgers, you name it. The early Christian apologists in the first few centuries after the ascension of Jesus Christ often pointed to this. We're your best citizens. Don't kill us. That's like gouging out your own eye. And there were many emperors who followed that policy. We're just going to leave them alone because they're not causing trouble. We're going to go after the troublemakers. Further, God uses our good conduct to soften, to mollify, and to prepare others for the good seed of the word. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our good conduct commends the gospel. That's a theme that recurs throughout the epistles. Adorn the gospel. Make it beautiful. Perfume it. Make it attractive by your conduct. Especially when we stick with it during hard times. Doing good often works. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? So, Christian, be ready for the fires of hardship and affliction and persecution. But don't assume it's always going to be bad, nor should you court persecution. The apostle says, don't let any of you get into trouble with the authorities. Because if you do, then you've got it coming. And don't develop a martyr mentality. If God wants to bring you through trials, then praise be to his name, and in that day rejoice, but don't go seeking it. That's God's prerogative. And be encouraged to do good. Keep your nose clean, and you won't get into trouble. But now, second, let us consider about what to do when doing good doesn't work. That is, when persistent, self-sacrificing, God-honoring, doing of good, seeking peace and pursuing it, fearing the Lord, eschewing evil, doing that which is good, refraining your lips from speaking guile and evil. What happens when it doesn't work? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. There's a protocol for that. Don't assume it's always going to happen, but it will happen. Be prepared for it. And God has something to say to you when, after the king honors and elevates you, that you begin to experience the malice of your enemies. We read Daniel 6, verse 3, but verse 4 immediately follows with some rather grim news for Daniel. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So they're digging up the dirt. They're trying to rifle through his closets to find the skeleton. This is how people are when they want to bring a good man down. They try to find something nasty. But they couldn't do it. They could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Christian, could that be said of you? Do you look good on the outside? Do you appear good to others, but God sees what's going on in secret? And is there something that even the world would rejoice to seize upon? Well, let us remember that there is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. But from the moment that grace has connected with us, we must renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Not living a double life. Not looking good in one instance, but doing what we please when no one else is watching. Sometimes doing good, serving God, serving our fellow man, doesn't work. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You are in fact blessed. Jesus said as much, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed. Don't forget it. Just because there are the frowns, and just because the heat is turning up, it doesn't change the fact that God looks upon you with favor and delight. You are blessed beyond measure. You are in Christ. He sees no fault in you. All your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. You are adopted. You are his own child. You are blessed. You may be losing things now, but you'll get tenfold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold in heavenly glory. Thieves can come and steal. Moth and rust can corrupt. But if you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, it can never be taken away. What God is saying to the Christian and what God is saying to you, in that, in a certain sense, unexpected situation, when people, instead of repaying you with good, repay your good with evil, is that God has words to say to you, words of wisdom. Remember you're blessed, and don't go back to their thinking. They're trying to bully you back. That's what they're doing. They're trying to bully you back. They're trying to exert that social control that brings you back into the herd. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Peter's quoting from Isaiah in the chapters that we have earlier read. That taps into a story. King Ahaz of Judah heard some news, and the people heard news that was very unsettling. There were two kings and two kingdoms that were making a confederacy with each other. They were entering into an alliance against Judah. Isaiah 7, verse 2, it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, that is the capital of Israel. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. We've experienced that recently, haven't we, children? Many of us. The microburst, or the macroburst, as apparently it was, it came so very quickly, and the massive winds just cracking these huge trees. Well, that was what was going on inside the hearts of King Ahaz and the people of Judah. They are hearing the news. Now, the reason why these two kingdoms were doing this is because Assyria is a big threat. And so what Syria, not Assyria, Syria and Israel are doing is they're leaguing together and they're trying to get Judah to join them in this sinful alliance. And because they're not joining, they go to war against them to force them. But what God does is he sends Isaiah to this wavering son of David, who has such little faith. In fact, really, he doesn't have any faith. He doesn't appear to have been a truly godly man. But he's seeing these things, and his heart is trembling. It's melting within him. He's succumbing to the fear of man. They're bullying him, and it's working. And Isaiah comes in, sent by God, and he says, "Take heed and be quiet," verse 4 of chapter 7. "Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have made evil counsel against thee, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel.' Thus saith the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass.'" If you trust me, Ahaz, if you sanctify me in your heart, if you make me your fear, if you make me your dread, there will no harm befall you. And so what Peter is doing is he's speaking to these Christians. And he's saying to them that you must replace fear with fear. You must fear, but don't fear man's fear. Be not afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled. Don't be bullied. Don't let the infection of their carnal fear spread to you. It's a disease. And if one falls and they breathe on you wrong, then you'll fall too. It's going to spread. It's like a plague, this carnal fear of man. Isn't it interesting that bullies, here we observe, are fearful people, in fact? I think that's exactly what's going on with the king of Israel and the king of Syria. They're afraid. They're afraid of the juggernaut Assyria, and they don't trust God. And so they rely to their own wicked ways in order to relieve their fears. If we have more armies that are united with us, then we'll be able to stand up against them. And so they try to infect the king of Judah with this fear. And that's what the world wants to do to you, Christian, is to infect you with their fear. The fear that you renounced when you stopped fearing their fear and you began fearing an angry God. And you came to fear him as a child when you saw that this angry God satisfied his own wrath by sending his son on a cross to die. And so we have Peter, a New Testament Isaiah, speaking to the New Testament people of God, saying the same things as before. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You are blessed. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." What is man's fear? That is the fear of fallen, unconverted, fleshly man. Well, God has made us all to have fear. Fear and anxiety are human things. If we had no fear and no anxiety, we'd immediately kill ourselves by doing something stupid. But fallen fear is fear that's out of alignment. It's not calibrated to the fear of God. It's the carnal fear of fallen man who's trying to cope in this world that belongs to God, but he doesn't want to submit to God. And so he's trying to cope, and he has all these coping mechanisms to deal with his fear apart from God and his promise. They fear events. They fear circumstances. They fear uncertainties. They fear men. The fear of man brings a snare, but they just go right into the snare and they're trapped. They don't even see it. They fear the plans of men, the words of men, the threats of men. They're wooed by the promises of men. They put their hopes upon flesh and blood that breathes for a few moments and then goes to the ground. But that's not your fear anymore. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, not yours, their terror. Christian, when you're tempted to let the devil and the world spread that fear into your heart, you must say, in faith, that's not mine. If you're a Christian, God has not given you the spirit of fear, of carnal, fleshly fear that's rooted in unbelief. He's not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Replace the fear of man with the fear of God. And the flip side of fear, it's like a coin. The other side of the coin is hope. Ahaz is tempted to pin his hopes on something other than God, on an alliance. Oh, if we just enter into this alliance, then we'll be safe. And the same kind of thinking, which is so worldly, it's dripping with sinful worldly thinking. It spreads even to the people of God, but we must not fear their fears nor indulge in their empty hopes, but hope in God. We must, as Peter says, quoting Isaiah, sanctify God. Sanctify means, young people, you know, to make holy. Now, we can't actually make God holy. That's not what it means. But what it means is making God in our hearts to appear what he really is. He is holy, 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 but we don't often see that. And so we've got to do heart business, don't we, Christians? The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. Do serious heart business when doing good doesn't work. Sanctify God in your hearts. Enthrone him in your thinking. Give him the honor that is due to him. You know, all our sinful, fearful thoughts are insulting to God. The next time you have a sinful, carnal thought, I want you to write it down. And then I want you to try to figure out all the ways in which that thought dishonors your Father. It assumes that he's not strong enough, that he's not wise enough, that he's not good enough, that maybe he can't see these things and he needs a little help from what you can think or do. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I have a master, if I am a master, where is my fear? Honor me in your hearts. Christian, honor me in your hearts. Do you love me? Do you fear me? then rid yourself of all these thoughts that dishonor me, corrode your faith, and make you unable to do the good that you want to do. And that's the line here. You've got to understand. You won't be able to do the good that you want to do if your faith is corroding. So sanctify God in your hearts. Pull yourself together, Christian. That's not moralism. That's the gospel. Because you are a new you. Pull yourself together. You're not the way you once were. You don't belong to them. So don't fear their fear. Don't be troubled. Sanctify your Lord God in your heart. And if you fear God and sanctify Him in your heart, it is the better part of wisdom. Because the fear of man is excessive and uncontrolled. The fear of man is excessive and uncontrolled. It's irrational. And it's self-destructive. Saul was afraid of what? He was afraid of this armor bearer that's playing nice music for me. And every time he plays the music, I'm calm. But I'm afraid of him. Jonathan tries to reason with his father. What has he done? Is there anything really to be afraid of here? When you're thinking carnal thoughts and you're fearing carnal fears, you are being irrational. The fear of man is not only excessive and uncontrolled and irrational at bottom, it is slavish. The fear of God, true fear of God, does behold Him in all His glory and all His power, and it does tremble before Him, but the fear of God that pleases Him is the fear of a child that regards, that deeply respects the Heavenly Father. And God, through Isaiah, speaks to Israel, saying, I'm your God. I'm your God by promise. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you as long as you trust me. The fear of God is the better part of wisdom because the fear of man is speculative. You know, we sometimes make fun of the weather reporters, the meteorologists, because it just seems like they just strike out again and again. Well, isn't that just a microcosm of all human beings who are so unable really to guess the future? Might be a good exercise sometime to pick up a newspaper from 10 or 20 years ago and read about all the things that people were afraid of in those days. The fear of God involves no guesswork. That's the beautiful thing about it. Take counsel together, says Isaiah, and it shall come to naught. You make all your plans. It's not going to work. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. You trust in me, and there's no guesswork. It's only certain salvation. Stand still and see the salvation of God. The fear of man is so foolish because it is misplaced. It's not God who's weak. It's man. Man is dependent, not God. Samuel Rutherford said so wisely, kings are indigent. That means very, very poor, boys and girls. And very immediate and dependent creatures. They need armies. They need multitudes, that is, popularity. They need navies. They need Ireland. They need France, Spain, Denmark, Holland. They need money. They need friends. They need parliaments. God needs none of those things.
So sanctify him in your hearts.
Don't trust in man. Don't fear him because he is unreliable and unpredictable. And by the way, he's unmerciful. Be like David, who fell not into the hands of man, but into the hands of God, for his mercies are great. As we close, let us fear God. In order to displace and dislodge the fear of man that dishonors God and destroys us, let us make God big in our hearts. Let us make God honorable in our hearts. And it's got to start there. Let us do business in our hearts, sanctifying God for the scenario when it actually doesn't work to do good. Listen to God. That's what Isaiah is saying. Listen to God, Ahaz. Listen to God. Listen to him when he speaks his word. Don't let your mind wander during the sermon. Grab it. Bring it back. Listen to God in the sanctity of your home. Open that book. Meditate upon the passages. Think of God. It's not enough just to listen. You've got to think. You've got to process it. Among all the things you can think about, think of the evidences. God gave Ahaz some great evidences. Isaiah's going to go into the prophetess. She's going to conceive and have a child. And before that child is old enough to know to take hold of the good and refuse the evil, the lands that you are afraid of will no longer have those kings. Sanctify God in your hearts by listening to him, by thinking of him, by singing to him. Augustine said, "He who sings once prays twice." Defend the honor of God in your hearts. Identify those profane thoughts that are seeking to intrude themselves into the honorable presence of your King and say, "Away with you, evil thought. Dishonoring to my King. I will not have you here." Christian, maybe for too long you've been allowing those evil thoughts to come intruding into the throne room of your heart. And adore him. O you who are fearful and afraid, you who tremble, whose heart is moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind, fear God. Sanctify him in your hearts. Amen.